Good evening. Whoop. This is starting off really well. Usually there's an echo. I just sitting over there trying to go over my notes. It don't matter how many times you try to speak, you always get the pre-game jitters.
That's a good thing.
Sometimes. If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew 5. We're still in the Beatitudes. Now, in the past, we talked about that word Makarios. And it means happy. But we talked about it had a much deeper meaning than just what we see as happy in our English translation. But tonight I want to get into at least the first two of the Beatitudes a little bit. And if you look down, it said, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on the mount, and he sat down and opened his mouth and taught them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that word blessed is the word Makarios. Now, there's a reason that these are in a certain order. God never has done anything haphazardly. We just have to look at it and figure out what he's saying, trying to say to us. Every word that Jesus spoke, every deed that he did in the Bible, every place he went, had a divine purpose and a timeline of God behind it. And there's an order to these Beatitudes that we'll look at. And there's a reason that this being poor in spirit is at the top of the list. Because it's an order of importance of what one must do to enter the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was talking about. There's not anyone now or ever will be entering into the kingdom that was at first poor in spirit. But what is poor in spirit? Now, I want just briefly turn over to Luke. Hold your place in Matthew. We're going to look at the counterpart in Luke for a minute, in Luke chapter 6. Because we talked about this a little last time. But Luke gives us an abbreviated version of the Beatitudes. And it starts in verse 20 of chapter 6. And it says, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says, blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. And blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. And we'll stop there. But what I wanted to point out, that even though these are not contradictory, they do mean the same thing. But Luke only gives us a shortened version of this. He just says, he doesn't include the poor in spirit. He just said, blessed are the poor. And it's not that it's a contradictory, but what Luke was trying to tell us was that when you're not weighed down by the things of this world, when you realize that you need God, that you are blessed. Now, you've got to remember about Luke's gospel being just a shortened version of eyewitness accounts. But when you don't have all the things of this world to weigh you down, you realize that there's more to come in this life. You realize that we have something to look forward to besides what we have, the physical rewards that we have in this world. Our reward is in heaven. And you think about what the rich man and Lazarus did in that story. How one fared wealthy on this world, he had everything he wanted, and then poor Lazarus laid at his gate starving and couldn't afford a doctor. The dogs would come licking his wounds. That's what Luke was trying to tell us in that, and the Lord was talking about blessed be the poor. Look over at Matthew 19. Try not to do too much jumping around. We'll be coming back to Luke a little bit later on. But in Matthew 19, we find the story, and you're all familiar with it, about the rich young ruler. And starting in verse 16, it says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which ones? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? And then Jesus said to him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that you have, and give to the poor, that they shall have treasure in heaven. Or then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again he said unto him, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This was the example of what Luke was telling us about being poor. Not just poor in spirit. But the things of this world took that young man's attention away off of God. Even though he was outwardly obeying the law, keeping the commandments, he could not separate himself from his earthly riches to follow Christ. And that's the same thing we saw in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had everything he needed. He had no need for God. He had no need for a Savior. And then we saw the role reversals in the afterlife. But being poor does not make you any closer to salvation or being rich. It's an inward attitude that we're looking at. Voluntary poverty does not make you a righteous or better person. And we see that. That's a lot of teachings. If you read the commentaries from the Catholic Church especially, they teach that's what they forget about Matthew being poor in spirit, and they go straight to Luke and say being poor is what you have to be next to God. And they tell you things like even making their priests and nuns, you know, to take vows of poverty. They turn away from the earthly wealth. There's whole orders of monks. The Franciscans is the one that come to mind. That sell everything they have in the world and just live on just meager means, eating bread and rice every day and doing nothing but praying. But that does not make one closer to God because you still have the sin nature in yourself. Now, as you see, as you go through all these Beatitudes, it's not just an outward observance like the rich young ruler had here. It's not just obeying the law, as I hope to show you tonight, but it's an inward change. The inward attitude that we got to look at. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 to the Beatitudes. To be poor in spirit is come to the realization that you do not possess what it takes on your own merit to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's two sides to the gospel message. There's the tearing down, and then there's the building up. And you think about the words of Simeon, the older man in the temple. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus in to have him circumcised and name him? Simeon took him in his arms and he prophesied, said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many people." The fall comes first, then the always the negative before the positive. You can't be saved until you realize that you've lost and in need of a Savior. The gospel of Christ condemns under God's righteous judgments upon sin before you can realize that being released from the bondage, that you need that Savior to release you, to redeem you. This is the essence of being poor in spirit. This is what Christ was talking about to those first disciples on the mount. But all the Beatitudes, especially these first two, show the difference between the natural man of the world and the spiritual man of God. The natural man and the spiritual man are totally opposites, like night and day. A worldly person or a Christian, a saved and unsaved, you can always tell the difference. Because the world tells us to be prideful, to be charismatic, to be outgoing. That's the attitude that we all try to, they want to tell you that's what you got to do. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You be your own man, the captain of your destiny. It's like the bumper sticker you say, "God is my co-pilot. I'm doing this on my own." Or Nebuchadnezzar, who's walking on the walls of Babylon, looking out, saying, "Look what I have built." And God had to humble him. That's the attitude of the world. That's not being poor in spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we should have some kind of false humility about ourselves. Because just like we have traits from our parents, some people are born with blonde hair, some have black hair, some have red hair, have blue eyes, some are tall, some are short, some are heavy, some are thin. We all have different traits that we inherit through our biological parents. We also have the character traits we inherit, whether it's naturally inherited or it's learned behavior growing up. Some people are natural leaders. Some are followers. Some have strong personalities. Some are weak. Some people are aggressive. Think about Peter. He's always boisterous, outspoken. Probably the first to get in a fight before he was saved, and he was a rough and tough fisherman. And some people are just timid. They wouldn't say a cross word to anyone. That's your natural self, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's not what we're talking about. But just as important as not having, trying to disregard those natural traits, we don't want to have that false humility either. You remember when Christ was talking about the Pharisees who were fasting, he said they would make themselves look sick and tired and wouldn't bathe and have the dirty garments, said, "Oh, I'm fasting, I'm so humble." And then he, don't laugh, but then he said, you know, they have their reward. They're getting the praise of men. Do what you want to do in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you openly. We all heard it said. I've said it myself. I just want to be, if I could just be a doorkeeper in heaven, I'll be satisfied. Or I'm not good enough to be an elder or a deacon. Maybe I'll come in and just sweep up the church. I'll do whatever it takes. I'm just good for menial labor. That's false humility. That's not what God's looking for. God wants you to be truly poor in spirit. So what is poor in spirit? Let's look at what the Bible says about it. Turn to Isaiah 57. Got too many markers in my Bible. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God wants you to bless. He wants to bless you for being humble in spirit, not a self-made man, but knowing everything you have is a gift from God, like we learn in James. It's like in Micah, where he says the will of God is to seek righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking for. It's like the two people that's praying in the temple when you look in Luke. You remember that story. It's the Pharisee who's praying, comparing himself to everyone else in the world. And he's saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm like not like other men. I pay my tithes. I give to the poor. I do all this for you. I'm not like this publican over here who steals and takes taxes from people. But then you look over at the publican who knew he was a sinner. He wouldn't even put his eyes on heaven. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man went home justified. That's being humble. That's being poor in spirit. It's the attitude of Gideon when God called him to be a judge. He said, I can't do it. I'm from the smallest family of the smallest tribe in Israel. It's the attitude of Moses. He said, Lord, I'm inadequate to do this task that you've assigned to me. Or even David, who's just a shepherd. And he said, who am I that thou shouldest consider me, Lord? It's the attitude of Peter when he realized that Jesus was something more than just a man. And he fell down and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. How about Job? I think Steve brought him up a few weeks ago that he said, when Job, God told him, he said, put on your big boy pants, we're going to talk. He said, I am undone. When you look at the face of God and you realize where you actually stand, it's nothing you did yourself. If you're still in Isaiah, turn to chapter 6. If you're not, go back to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God. We all know that. During the captivity, he had many visions. But look at this one right here in chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then what did Isaiah say? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah heard from God regularly, but when he saw a picture of the holiness of God in the vision, he thought he was going to die. That's the humbleness that God wants in us. That's being poor in spirit. It's the attitude that Paul has. If you could go from, let's go back to the New Testament, to Philippians. Paul gives us this, and we know that Paul is probably one of the greatest saints that ever lived, but he gives us a breakdown of his earthly accomplishments. And he says in chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching righteousness in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung that I may win Christ." Paul was up here in his earthly accomplishments, being religious like the rich young ruler. He followed God. He said he was blameless. No one could bring accusations against him. But after he got saved, after he saw Christ on the road going to Damascus, after he was taught personally by the Holy Spirit in the desert for 3 years, he said, "All that is dung." And that's an interesting word if you ever look it up, because in the Greek it means dung. It's just the stuff coming out the south end of a northbound cow. Everything we have in this world is loss when you compare it to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's offered us. You're in Philippians, look back one chapter. We think about Christ as the ultimate example of being poor in spirit. Look at verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This was God who created the earth, but yet he humbled himself to take on flesh, to save sinners like us. And when we realize that we're looking at ourselves and thinking we do something, that's not being poor in spirit. So you got to come to that realization first. You have to have that mind of Christ. You have to have that mind of Paul, that you are nothing compared to the righteousness of God, and you cannot earn your salvation or do good in this world. We understand that everything we do is like filthy rags to God. So the very first thing we have to do is to be poor in spirit. Christ left the glory of heaven with the Father and became a servant of all. He says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." So what about the second one? First, we realize that we got to be poor in spirit. But then we go, it automatically leads. It's almost like a flow chart. Blessed are those who, sorry, my writing's getting bad, mourn. Again, there's a paradox here. How can you be happy? How can you be Makarios if you're mourning? And in the Greek, this word mourning, there's different tenses, just like the word love. There's different words for love in the Greek. But this tense that they use in mourning is the deepest one, the strongest one that you could use in the Greek language. And it's like you'd have the death of someone you loved, like you're mourning over the death of a husband or a child or a loved one or something like that. That's the type of mourning that it's talk about. So why is Jesus telling these early disciples that you have to be Makarios or happy if you're mourning? And first, these Beatitudes, I've told you, they come in a certain order. Just like being poor in spirit, there's a reason this one's the top of the list. Because when you realize that you have to be humble, you're not a self-made man, the very next step you're going to see after realizing that is you're going to start mourning over the condition that you're in, that the world is in. And once you realize this, it's just, it brings an inner change to yourself. Now, it was in Luke a while ago. Turn over to Luke. I want to show you Luke 6 again. Jesus here in Luke 6 actually gives the antithesis of these Beatitudes, because he actually pronounces woes on those who do not follow this. If you look down in verse 25, or actually starting in verse 24, because we went through the first three ones, and he said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger, they'll be filled. Blessed are you who mourn, for you'll be comforted." But then he goes on to say, and Luke's the only one that records this, but Jesus actually says in verse 24, it says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation now. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. And woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And you think about that story, the rich man and Lazarus, these role reversals that happen. You are laughing now, you have good things now, but and it's not a bad thing to have good things. We're all rich compared to most of the world in our lifestyle here. But what happened when both men died? The rich man was crying out in anguish. His laughter turned to crying. He was begging Abraham to send Lazarus up to just dip his finger in water to put on his tongue. And we won't have time to turn there, but you can go back and read yourself. Abraham told him, said, "Son, you know in this world you had all the comforts of life. And Lazarus didn't have nothing. But now he is being comforted." That's what Christ is talking about. That's what you're happy. You might not see it now in this world. You might not get rid of the cancer. You might not have your loved one raised from the dead right away. You might not have be remarried. You still might go through divorce. There's all things that's happening because this is a sin-cursed world. But because we realize that we're poor in spirit and we're mourning over the conditions of the world, the conditions that's happening in our life, we will be comforted. And like I told you last time, these are not all your best life now, like the prosperity teachers are trying to teach now. Your best life is coming in the future. as I will look here in just a minute. And James tells us the same thing in 4. We won't turn there because I'm running out of time. But in James 4, if you want to write it down, in verses 6 through 10, he tells you, turn your laughter into mourning. Weep over what's happening in the world today. Weep over what the condition you're in. Don't find joy in the things of this world. Find your joy in the Lord. It's like Jesus told the disciples, don't rejoice because you cast out demons or you healed the sick and you did all this. He said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know, Jesus spoke of this joy all the time. He did it in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. He said, and now I come to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is a spiritual mourning that Jesus is talking about, not a death of crying. It's the fault of the professing church because I feel that there's been over the centuries, and especially over the modern times, there's been a lack of doctrine or a lack of teaching about the condition of sin of man. They're always preaching more about what the good things you should get out of life, the promise of God. They're trying to sell you books on Jabez's prayer for prosperity and get you to do all these things, but they're not teaching about the sin, the hellfire and brimstone that follows those who do not know Christ. But true joy cannot come until true conviction of sin is realized. And Scripture tells us that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus, which we just read about in Philippians. And we already looked at that once. But did you know that in the Bible, there's no record, and I don't even think there's not any proper books, there's no record of ever that Jesus laughed. We read about all kinds of emotions that he had. You know, he was angry. He mourned over the grave of Lazarus. He mourned over Jerusalem. He cried. He was hungry. He was thirsty. But nowhere does it say he ever laughed. And I'm not trying to make too much out of that, but I think it's important to see it. Because his whole mission was here to save the world. And that's the reason that he laughed at the grave of Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew he was getting ready to do it. So why did he cry? He mourned because of the condition of the people of this world. The people that he created had no hope. They thought Mary and Martha thought they'd have to wait all the way to the end. They did believe in the resurrection. It tells us that. But the condition of sin that man brought into the world and death followed it. He was mourning over the conditions of the world. In Isaiah 53, it tells us he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We knew that he wept at Lazarus' grave. He wept over Jerusalem for the same reason. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known the time of your visitation, but now that you've rejected me, and I'm paraphrasing, they're going to take your children. They're going to tear you down. The world is coming after you because you rejected me. You're going to have to go through a trouble that no one's ever seen before. You know, Sean is talking about the day of the Lord before the meeting this morning. It's coming, not only for Jerusalem, but for the whole world. Judgment is coming. And Christ was weeping over. So where is our source of joy? It has to be to obey the Father's will, just like Christ did. The joy that was set before him, even enduring the cross, knowing that he was going to die, knowing that he was going to die for something that he didn't do, it was still a joy that he found inside himself to obey the Father's will. And that's what we must do also. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we talk about this a lot at the Lord's Supper, It says we should examine ourselves to see what's inside of us before we partake of the emblems of the bread and the cup that represents the body and blood of Christ. Is there anything that we've done? Is there unconfessed sin in our lives? Is there anything that we're not mourning over, that we're hiding? That's what we're examining ourselves for. He also tells us in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you believe in God? Are you just coming to church because your spouse wants you to, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your mom or dad? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? If you're not mourning over the sin of yourself and over the condition of the world, you might want to examine yourself further to see if you're truly saved or not. That's the spiritual mourning that Jesus is talking about. We mourn over the sin of others, not condemning them for being lost, but when you look around, I sit and I do it. I find myself doing it in court all the time. And I try not to be like, well, I know 20 years ago, I just said, I ain't like that guy. I ain't selling drugs. Or I ain't doing this. Or I ain't doing that. I didn't kill nobody. But then I realize they're just lost. They're blind. They don't know that they're in need of a Savior. It's having the mind of Christ in us, like Paul told us. It's when a person sees that him or herself is a sinner, they will mourn. And just like the first beatitude of being poor in spirit, it's when you realize that your condition and the condition of the world is something you can't change on your own. It's when you look at the righteousness of God and compare it to yourself. It's like Paul cried out in Romans 7. He says, in me dwelleth no good thing, that is in the flesh. But then he can write out again in the down. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And again, Paul was a super saint. He was probably, besides Jesus, one of the most influential people in all of Christendom. You know, back in the 1900s, I don't know if anybody's heard of G.K. Chesterton. He was a writer. But in the early 1900s, the London Times put out this editorial, said, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back and said, dear sirs, you want to know what's wrong with the world? He said two words, I am. He knew that the sin nature of mankind was a root problem of everything. He said, I am the problem of the world. A person who truly mourns over their state and condition is a person who's going to repent. And that's what the Lord is telling us from the beginning of his message. Start with John the Baptist. And after John died, Jesus, when he started his public ministry, carried on the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we told you about it. The whole Sermon on the Mount is the character of the King himself. We're told over and over to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. He was meek. He was lowly in heart. He mourned over sin. That's where we got to start. And it's the person who repents is the person who can be led to a Savior. Because without repentance, without knowing that you're unsaved, knowing the condition that you're in and mourning over that, the Holy Spirit cannot work in you and lead you to the Lord Jesus. A person cannot truly know Jesus as their personal Savior and Redeemer until they mourn over their sinful condition. And it's just like I told you a little minute ago when Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? But he goes on to the very next verse and says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Who can deliver him? Only God through Jesus Christ. And that's the paradox of this. That's how you can be happy and mourn at the same time. That's how you can be happy and poor in spirit, because you know that your names are in heaven. And in the life to come, all the promises, all the riches, all the glory that's in Christ that's promised to us by God, we will have it, just like Lazarus, to be comforted. And that's what it means to be mourned. But what does it mean to be comforted? And we talked about this briefly. I'm out of time. But it's where you understand that you might not get the things right now that we're talking about. But we don't live for this world. You know, it's easy for us to say that we're not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But do we act like it? Can we be like Job and lose everything we have and still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Or are you going to be like the rich young ruler and go away sorrowful because you got too many possessions in this world? And we're not talking about being rich or poor. We're talking about your attitude. Are you going to be poor in spirit? And are you going to mourn over your sin and to realize that you need a Savior of Christ Jesus? We'll stop there for tonight. Since we're running out of time.